We enjoyed ourselves this morning, didn't we, as we looked in the Word of God. I'm glad you're here tonight to take another look as we go from the cornerstone of our whole series, The Man God Made. Let us turn now to the purpose of life. And you'll find a good text to start with would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. Most of you know it by heart, probably need hardly to turn to it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. While you're turning it into it, and while I'm sort of getting meshed into gear here, I might say that you should be thinking of questions. If you don't have any, why, ask your neighbor if he has any questions. And we'll pool our questions and try to find some answers after a while. There are slips of paper available, I believe, if any of you need paper. And after my message tonight, perhaps you can forward these to the aisle and the ushers will bring them forward, and then we'll try to find some answers for your problems. At least I want you to tell me what kind of material you'd like to have me cover this week. I sort of had to fly blind and just assume that Texans were like most everybody else, and the specimens of humanity that I run across out in California, some of them say they came from Texas. And I couldn't see that they were terribly different from the other folks that came from Montana and Illinois and some other places. And so I just thought of preparing for you what I felt that normal human beings would need. But that's not quite as complimentary to you as you deserve. So if you have some questions or some subject matter that you'd like to have me cover, please forward that to us after we have finished our devotional time. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not what? Conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if I were going to look for a purpose of life in this verse, it would land right at the tail end of the second verse, wouldn't it? To prove what is the good and perfect will of God, acceptable, perfect will of God, that I may do God's will. Now, it makes sense to me from the Christian frame of reference to think of God as being sovereign, as being the head, the Lord, the master, the one who created all things, who inhabits all things, who sustains all things, who is in all and through all, and who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. It makes sense to me to think that He has created me, created you, created mankind, for the purpose, somehow, of bringing glory to His name. It's not hard for us to look around us at the horizon and to our gardens and so on and exclaim, oh, aren't the flowers beautiful? This is indeed the handiwork of God. Isn't the sunset or the sunrise elegant? And we find adjectives to describe the handiwork of God. We may look at other aspects of nature and realize that nature itself is on display to reveal something about God. Therefore, I would say that man must be part of all this whole creation to reveal something about God. To me, that's just simple ABC logic. If God created man, and God is an intelligent, rational being, then God created man with a purpose. Everything about us has purpose of some kind. When it has fulfilled its purpose, it ceases to exist. Therefore, man must have a purpose. And it's logical to say, well, man has the purpose of glorifying God. He has a purpose of bringing, revealing something about God. If you're in any present-day psychological classes in psychology, studying psychological subjects, I'm sure you've run across material concerning self-actualization. It's quite a philosophy nowadays to find yourself, to let your real self come out. Be yourself. Self-actualization. The Christian philosophy, according to the text that we find in the Scripture, don't exactly deny self-actualization, but it rather defines it, that we really don't find ourselves till we find our Lord. And after we found our Lord, then we can actualize something about God that does something for us. When I am representing God, I'm also representing myself. My real self can only be demonstrated, in other words, when I am saying something about God by my actions, as well as my words, of course. But I'm thinking in terms of the patterns of life, honesty, truthfulness, love, generosity, mercy, compassion, and so forth. In other words, let us say this, to bring this to a quick focus, that God created man in his own image so that God and man could be one. God could live in man comfortably. And God living in man, living through man, could actualize his attributes, present his attributes in flesh and blood to the desires and pleasures and the various situations of man's life. So that actually man becomes something like the fourth member of the Godhead. Now, that's a heavy subject, isn't it? You talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Catechisms emphasize this. We'll have some more to say about the Trinity. But there's a wonderful union here between God and man that's presented in the Scripture. That God, man, have an abiding relationship. Abide in me, and I in you, and so on. But we run into trouble. We can preach this. We can pound a pulpit, and we can illustrate it, and we can come right down with a pointed finger and tell people, this is the way you ought to live. And I'm here to confess that it stimulates fantasy. It helps a little bit as far as our ideals go. It often creates a great deal of guilt feeling, but it also produces very little in changing life. And this is what I'm concerned about. The motivation that changes life so that God actually comes through. Along this line, let me explode a couple of clichés, risking, of course, the possibility I might shock you, but who could shock a Texan? I don't know. I'll find out. For one thing, I presume your pastor has warned you about these two possible ways of misrepresenting the gospel. The Bible nowhere, as far as I can find, tells us that we have to live for Christ. The Bible simply indicates that Christ must live through us. Sort of a play on words, but it means a lot. If I live for Christ, then I'm doing something to please God so that God will be pleased with me. And I'm sharing the glory, you see. If I become as nothing so that God can live through me, then he can demonstrate his attributes in me and through me. Another matter is there is no definite scripture concerning accepting Christ as Savior. Now, this is dangerous, isn't it, to talk like this? I know many a time I've asked people to accept Christ. I probably still will, but I'm going to qualify it a little bit. Because we're not in a position to accept Christ. If you want to be technical in the definition of words, hear me all the way out on this. The verse that comes closest to it is, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. But to accept Christ puts me in a position where I will be in control. God says, I will save all, and whosoever will come. See? Whosoever will may come. I say, well, I'll decide if I'm going to come or not. Well, that's true. We have to be careful with this. But when I say I will accept God, my mind goes to a story of a beggar who was filthy dirty. If they'd given him a bath, he'd probably find three suits of underwear he didn't know he had on. And he's outside of a beautiful mansion, and this mansion happens to be the house of God. And God is standing at the door of the mansion, and he is beckoning to the beggar, come on in, come on in. The beggar comes up to the door and says, what do you want? He says, come on in and live with me. Make yourself at home. And this dirty, filthy beggar comes in the door, looks around, sees beautiful adornments, lovely upholstered furniture, carpets, pictures. Everything is just at the most elegant taste. And he says, well, I guess I'll accept. Might have to make a few changes. You know what I mean? I'm used to doing this and this, and perhaps you might have to find a place here where we can do it, you see. Used to having, well, I won't go into some of these worldly things. But I'm getting the point. I don't want to take too much time at this. Are we in a position to say I'll accept God or not? In a sense, yes. Because God has given us a volition, a will to choose, a right to choose. But on the other hand, we have to surrender some rights, give up some rights that we think we have that we don't have. This is so important to understand. I don't accept Christ, I give myself to Christ. I let go and let Christ take over. I accept his sovereignty over me. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all that God has done, that you, first of all, give a present. Now, why in the world did he say that? Well, let's back up just a little bit and realize that Adam got into trouble there in the Garden of Eden. We considered him this morning, the man God made. Was a fallen man because he sinned against God. He denied God's sovereign right to control. I have a right to do as I please. And he exercised the right that he assumed, and he cast mankind into sin. We are born, if you will notice, with a sense of prior claim, a feeling of having some rights. Very early in life, we develop these feelings, I've got some rights. I have some rights around here. I have a right to what I want. I have a right to do as I please. And if any of you folk are parents, I hope that you'll correct me at the door if you haven't found this to be true in the laboratory of your own home, that children very easily display, maybe yours don't, but mine sure did, the prior claim to do as they please. The right to disobey. We have to take that right away from them. The right to do as they cotton pick and please. So, we have to take it away from them. Help them to learn how to use mastery, control, and so on. So that they use it properly. As this is a gift of God. Adam started off with this, you see. Adam, because of the pleasures of the body, to eat what he wanted to eat, got into trouble with God. because he wanted to eat something, something to satisfy his body. Therefore, God calls upon us, if we're going to fulfill the purpose of the original creation, is to reverse what Adam did. Accept God's sovereignty and make a present of the body to God. Make a present. Give a present of yourself to God. Your body. Now, why your body? That's interesting that God should ask here in this verse. It's not mentioned other places, but Paul is speaking very impressively here to the Roman church. He says, give a present of your body. Make a present. The body is the house, isn't it, in that you and I live in. And if God is going to inhabit the temple that he made, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, then you're going to have to get the prior claim off of that house. God owns his own temple. He dwells in temple not made with hands. Our meeting house here tonight is a house made with hands for our convenience, to be in out of the elements, for privacy, to worship God. But God's temple is the human heart. In this dispensation, God inhabits the human heart, and he inhabits the human body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, if God is going to control a house, if he's going to have any access to his temple, we must take off the sense of prior claim. We make a present. This makes sense to me. I hope it does to you. I have to back out. I have to give it up. I have to say, Lord, it's yours. More than that, the body is the seat of all sensation. And out of sensation comes thought life. I live in my body. I am conscious in my body. I am aware of reality in my body. I'm living in my body, but I'm in a house that has five windows, if you want to look at it this way. One through which I see, another through which I hear, taste, and smell, and feel. Five sense perceptors that tell me what reality is like. And out of these messages coming from all these five sense perceptors, I build a concept of what reality is. Thought life. Out of feeling comes thought. You see? And images on the screen of your mind. It isn't a TV picture, but you can think of it that way, is the image of what is going on outside of the body. And so we come in contact with reality. This may be interesting to you, that reality is actually in here, as well as out here. But the only reality I can really relate to is what's inside of me. It's what I have received. I often work with deaf mutes. And in communicating with them in the sign language, to offer them counseling service and to preach to them and so on, I'm very interested in studying the distortion in their reality concepts because they don't hear. A person who is born deaf has some real problems with reality, because there's part of reality that just isn't there. And I hope if any of you people have any friends who are deaf mutes, that you respect them for being intelligent people. Just because you don't understand them doesn't mean that they're not intelligent. They just have a little different reality construct than you have. A little different understanding of what reality is about. Because one of their windows is gone. And they're seeing life a little bit different without sound. The person who is blind sees life a little bit different. And they don't have the advantage that you have to understand reality. And their mental images aren't the same. They're relating to it the best they can. And God wants us to love them, and that means to respect them for their intelligence. Never think of them as being deficient. You wouldn't like it if you were deaf to have to be thought of as deficient. But our concept of outside world is built within us through these perceptors, and we're building a concept of life and so on. And so we grow and we relate to people and to things and so on, and get along very well, best we know how. We do very well. As far as we know, we have our problems. But we're very much dependent upon reality. Dependent upon the outside world. Dependent upon things that we, our concept of what's going on out there. Now, do you see how important it is for me to give my house, my body, to God? I have given Him the seat of all my thought life. I have given Him the mechanism in which my soul functions. My whole spiritual self operates. The whole way in which I am conscious of being a person. Of having being or consciousness. All of this is given to God as a present. So we just sum it up and say, give your heart to Jesus. Give your life to Christ. Make a present of your body. Saying all the same thing. Make a present to God. So that God can fill the house. Now we're talking still in fantasy in a sense, not knowing quite all that we're saying. But God takes us for our intent, and He grows within us. And develops within us in certain ways. He's working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's developing in us. And when God has started to work in you, He's going to continue. So praise His name for His faithfulness, whether you're faithful or not. Second, the second verse here tells us that we are to make a change. And it's a twofold change. Make a change. First of all, in terms of the world, be not conformed to this world. Now, I've made an important issue out of what we, our thought life, which we will call our internal sense of reality, and the world is our external reality. You understand? The world is what's on the outside of me. My thought life is what's on the inside of me. Now, the first change has to be made in terms of what's on the outside of me, the world. My attitude toward the world. Be not conformed to the world. In other words, as I perceive the world, I must take a different attitude toward it. I must have a different key of interpreting all that's going on in the world. Be not conformed to the world. Don't let the world mold you. You have to be controlled by something else. You are being controlled by God. And God works from the inside of you. To say, do not be conformed to this world, it's saying something about where we find our sense of identity ordinarily. It's very interesting. Where do you feel like a person? It's in your relationship to other people. I wonder what they're thinking of me. Did you hear what so-and-so said about you? Well, I wouldn't be surprised. That's just the way they think of people. That's how critical they are. And so we're all the time defending against the world. Or courting the world, flirting with it, as it were, to get the approval from other people. We're looking horizontally all the time for our own feeling of being a person. Are you still with me? I wonder what he thinks of me. How do I look? How do I do? How important am I? How do I look? How do I do? How important am I? Those are your three basic concerns concerning the world. Appearance, performance, status. I wonder what they think of me. I wonder how I'm going over. See what I mean? Looking horizontally to the world to find myself. Do not be conformed to the world anymore. You have a different relationship with the world. You have established a relationship to God. Now it depends upon what God thinks of you. What is your relationship to God, not your relationship to the world? That's not primary. This is where Adam got us mixed up through Satan's influence. That's why the chief commandment in all of the Scripture is to love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. Get straightened out with God first, and then you can love your neighbor the way you want him to love you. Get straightened out with God first, you see? Stop looking horizontally. Do not be conformed to the world. That's what everybody else does. How do I look? How do I do? How important am I? What's my status in life? Did you notice how important I am? Did you notice how I did that? Did you notice how the applause meter said? See what I mean? How many people came to the meeting? You see how this gets in our way in the Christian service? This is absolutely contrary to a dedicated life in Christ. So don't be conformed to the world if you're going to serve Christ and find the purpose of God. You've got to stop this business of finding your identity on the horizontal. Secondly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's deal with internal reality now. Your thought life has to be transformed. How? Well, in terms of identity, always. Identity means the feeling of being a person. You understand that, don't you? Your self-concept, the feeling of being a person, my awareness of my own being, that's my sense of identity. There's nobody like you in all the world. I almost said praise the Lord, but I feel sorry there's nobody like me in all the world, because sometimes I like to have twins so I get some more done, you know. But anyhow, we have identity. You are Mr. and so-and-so, or Mrs. so-and-so, or Miss or something. You see, your appearance is a mark of identification. Your performance has something to do with the way your identity, your skills, your abilities. And your status has something to do with your identity as far as your marks of identification. But identity isn't that. Identity is you. Your awareness of yourself. Your self-concept. Self-concept, if you are students of psychology, often has to do with the body image. I'm using it in a little broader way in terms of identity. Total identity. And I ask your forgiveness because I think I have that liberty. We must change the internal reality. We must change our thought life. Be transformed. Now that's different than be not conformed. That's just a change. But be transformed means a complete renewing. A complete renovation. If I were to transform the house in which I live, you would expect me to start at one end and not finish till I got to the other end, and you wouldn't recognize it after you got through. Isn't that right? So if you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you're going to start with the sovereignty of God instead of the sovereignty of other people's opinions. The sovereignty of God, His love, as your source of identity. I'm jumping ahead a little bit here because of a space of time to just tell you the answer without developing it out of the Scripture. I'll be happy to develop it if you wish. God, we are responsible to God, and God loves us. And out of His love, we find our basic sense of identity. I'm going into this more this week. I want to talk about self-concept tomorrow morning. And I want to talk about identity tomorrow morning, and I want to talk about the same subject in the evening, only I'm shifting from one side to the other, as I explain in the pamphlet, because I want to give you a clear understanding of how God puts you together and how you're to function according to the Scripture. Now you're going to be transformed, renovated, completely renewed. Why? You have to be. Because I have to stop being God. I may feel like God, but I'm not God. Remember this morning I said the difference between me and God is that God is independent of the world. I am totally dependent upon the world or creation. I'm totally dependent upon created on everything. God is totally independent. He is self-existent. He was before all things, and He holds all things together. He inhabits everything. In Him we live and move and have our being, and so on. We are totally dependent upon God, actually, in the final analysis. Now, when I accept this dependency upon God, and I accept my role as a steward, as a child, as one who is to give account to God, I have no more, what will I say, lordship left in me. I have none of this pride of being a boss. I have changed my whole center of identity from self to God. I am His. He is mine. I belong to Him. He belongs to me. This begins to give purpose to life, doesn't it? All at once you're hooked up to eternity. All at once you're hooked up to the total program of God from eternity past to eternity future, and you're here in this spot of time, and God is working in you with His finger on you and His hand on you and His loving caress around your heart, and He's leading you every moment of the way. Suddenly you feel, though you don't understand it, as though you're plugged into life. You're alive. Why? Because you found identity in God. God plus man makes the person. It isn't man alone. God plus man. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove through the experiences of life. You recall how in Romans 5 he had said that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and so on. You develop a lot of Christian virtues out of the experiences of life. Out of the experiences of life, you develop a knowledge of the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You fulfill the purpose of life. And you begin to grow in a sense of fulfillment in this new sense of identity. Many people don't understand that this is basic to knowing what the will of God is. And I'd like to explain that to you in just a few minutes. How to know the will of God and how you can be sure you're in it. This is often a question asked. And I think it's very important. I'd like to tell you of a common mistake that we make. We aren't discerning of what the Bible actually says. The Bible is clear about this right here in this verse. But we're not discerning it because we need some insight. A man came to me, dear friend of mine, who is wrestling with certain problems concerning his career. He took a week off of work to go to the desert, and out in our area, it's only a few miles to the desert, a few miles to the beach, a few miles to the mountains. You can just about go to anything, any climate you want for a little rest or relaxation in just a few minutes. That's one of the advantages of Southern California that we can brag about. So he went to the desert for a few days to rest, to think it through, to pray it through, because he wants God's will. But he was only filled with apprehension. He could look back as he thought and talked to himself and the Lord about this, look back at this decision. If I'd have made that decision different, maybe I shouldn't have made the decision that I did make, because that decision has led to this decision, and this decision has led to this, and he had it all clocked out. And he said, you know, I'm just afraid I made a wrong decision back there. Did you pray about it? Yes. I thought I was making the right decision, but I'm not sure about it now. Because if this hadn't happened, then if I'd have done that, then this wouldn't have happened. And so you see, he was confused. And many, many Christians are confused like this. I have a feeling I'm talking to a whole bunch of you right now. And you know, I told this man, I said, now let's come down to the basic principles here. What are you responsible for before God? What does God hold you responsible for? circumstances? Does God hold you responsible for the way circumstances are going to work out after you make a decision? No. God only holds you responsible for that which you can control. What can you control? Your thought life. Your internal reality. You see, the dear God in heaven is the Lord of the circumstances. He's the Lord of the world. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the master of time. He arranges situations. You know how I know? Because he made some promises. And he couldn't keep these promises if this were not true. And his sovereignty wouldn't mean much if he couldn't make these promises. Romans 8:28. All things work together for what? For good. Oh, you like that verse, don't you? I like it too. But what it's saying is that God controls situations, doesn't it? That God is the master who arranges situations. When you pray, dear Lord, bring some money from heaven because I'm busted right now. You're expecting God to change situations, aren't you? He's the Lord of the situation. When the Lord promised, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God is faithful, will not let you be tested above what you're able to bear, but he will, with every testing, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Is he in control of situations? Of course he is. He could not make such a promise if he weren't in control. He could not make such a promise. He has to know your ability. He has to weigh out the situation so that it doesn't break you. And he has to glorify himself in the support that he gives you during the situation. Because there is a way of escape or the way through the situation. That's a wonderful promise. I hope you claim it many times. But when you claim it, honor the Lord as the sovereign of the situation. He is the Lord of life. In him is life, and the life is the light of men. Let God be the Lord of your situation, your external reality. You take care of what you're responsible for, your attitude. Keep him Lord of the thought life. Keep him the center of your sense of identity. Keep him at the heart of things where you begin to feel like a person. And briefly, it's this. Get your eyes off of people now. Your appearance, how well do I look? How well do I do? How important am I? Keep your eyes off of that. Look to the Lord. This is humility. The other is pride. Look to the Lord. Lord, I love you. You're my Father. I belong to you by your grace and your love and your gift of life. I am your child by adoption and I'm a child by birth. I belong to you. A product of your love. This is identity in a Christian frame. I belong to you because you have washed me in the blood of Christ and made me clean. I belong to you. And you have accepted me in the Beloved. I hope you know that verse. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. You know where it's found? Ephesians 1, 6. You ought to memorize it along with John 3:16. Because it tells you that he made you accepted to himself. And we are justified by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. By faith we have peace with God because we're justified. We have that wonderful justification. I'm all clean. And thirdly, I know I am a person because the Holy Spirit of God abides in my heart. He that hath not the Spirit of God is none of his. But I am a person because God lives in me. He's leading me, and I can face life because I have my Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in me. Praise his name for his grace. We love him because he first loved us. We live for him because he died for us. He gave himself for us, and now he lives for us. You see? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. A whole new pattern of life. A whole new pattern of identity. A whole new set of a whole new reason for feeling like a person. That's why people, when they get saved, said, "Praise the Lord, I just began to live." They found themselves because they found the Lord. I want to tell you, brother or sister, if you're here tonight and you haven't had that experience, you'd make us mighty happy if you told us of your need. And we'd stay any time that's necessary to pray with you so that you can find that kind of peace. It's yours. Whosoever will may come. It's yours. But such fulfillment as you can only dream about in fantasy comes from this sense of identity with Christ. It gives you something that's real, it's tangible, that you can live by. But it's all by faith. The just shall live by faith. And faith, remember, is in the Word of God. When I trust God's Word, I have faith. God becomes real as I believe His Word. God becomes active in me as I believe His Word. Now, when you want to find the will of God, you see, basically all you have to do is to be sure God can do anything He wants with you. Let Him be sovereign. Let Him be Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, it says in 1 Peter. Sanctify. Set Him apart as the Lord in your heart. Let Him be your Lord. That means that you stand in a neutral position. Lord, in this decision, I want You to lead me, but anything can happen. I do not have an opinion of my own. I want Your will more than I want anything else. And I believe that You can control reality to open and close doors, to arrange situations so that I can't make a mistake. That's faith. That's what I told this man. I said, you don't have to be worried about whether you made a right decision or a wrong decision a while ago. You did your best, and God understands. You can't change the past anyhow. But right now, you're in the process of a decision. Your center of focus should be upon your attitude. Is He Lord? Can He do anything with you? Can He crush you? Can He exalt you? What can God do with you right now? How much will you let Him control you, change your life? How much will you let God do in your life right now? That's the point. Is He Lord? Is He sovereign? Do you have that kind of love for Him? Do you have that kind of faith in Him? That's what you have to decide. And then you can perfect the perfect will of God. You can't do the will of God with your hands till you're in the will of God in your heart. So start with the heart. And you can always be in the will of God when you reverse what Adam did. Let's bring God in the center as the Lord. You see? He denied the Lord and tried to be Lord himself. That's all. It's simple, really, but it's profound. Now you see where fleece goes? Using a fleece? You know what I mean by this? That's an Old Testament story concerning Caleb, wasn't it? And he was supposed to go down and lead some, and Joshua, they were going to lead, it was Joshua who used the fleece, wasn't it? In the book of Joshua is the story, and they were to overcome the enemy, and God told them that the enemy would be in their hands, and he said, I just believe you, Lord, but let's just be patient with me now. Let me put some fleece of wool out here on the ground, and tomorrow morning let all be wet all around it, and you see to it that the fleece is dry. It happened. Now be patient with me, Lord. Let me reverse the thing now. Let the ground be dry and the fleece wet. And the Lord was patient. He wrung out the fleece and got all kinds of water. So he finally went down all scared to death. You remember? And they blew the trumpet and broke the pitchers and one thing another, and they found that the enemies killed each other trying to get out of camp. God gave them a great victory. They didn't even have a sword in their hands. They did after a while. They picked up the enemy's sword from dead men. But God gave a little band of men a tremendous victory. But it was the fleece business. You see, you and I like to use this same idea in our fight discovering the will of God. But notice how weak we are and how juvenile in doing this. We want structure. We're afraid of making a mistake. We want some structure. Lord, now prove to me that this is your will. We want structure. We want a yumum and a thummim like they had on the high priest's garment, like a red light and a green light, you know. If it is the will of God, it's a green light. If it's not the will of God, a red light or something like this. We want something real definite. We don't want to use faith. We don't want to risk anything. And if you feel that you're risking your life when you're giving it into the hands of God, you're not exercising too much faith, are you? If you let God do anything in your heart, anything with you that He wants, I should say, arrange any circumstance He wants, and you believe that God is a good God, and you only do that which is good, because all things work together for good, then you're in a position then to live by faith. And you don't have to have fleece or anything else. God will be leading, and you'll know it. And then you'll prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll be walking by faith and not by sight. You'll be moving out of the camp of just ordinary Christians into the perfect, wonderful will of God to rejoice in the Lord. Now, these are ideals, but it can become reality. Some of us here tonight are too immature in our emotional development to grab a hold of this, and we find resistance inside of ourselves. We say, I'd like to do it, but I just can't. I don't know why. You come along and we'll see why after a while. We'll talk about it. Some of the problems of emotional development that hinder our spiritual growth. But God wants you to understand yourself, I'm sure, so that you can give all that you understand to Him to lead, to guide. And He'll do it. I'm sure of that. I see it happen all the time. The great miracle of His grace can be a reality in your life, in the daily walk, as well as in the saving of the soul. And now, Pastor, perhaps we ought to sing a verse while we gather the cards and probably stand for just a breather and take 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll close the service. How's that? Now I'll try to answer question or two.
Turn to page 329.
Someone handed me a question this morning, and I left it on my desk at the house at Bracken's a while ago, so I'll have to answer another time. We have two or three questions here we can consider, and I asked the indulgence and patience of the person who submitted the other question. How do we know the difference between God's divine love and our human love in our relation to our fellow men? I like this question. I plan to cover this in some detail in a night or two, but let me give you another word about it. I may not have you all here again, and since we've raised the question, I think we need to answer it. And you'll we can always give the truth twice, can't we? Truth always bears repeating. So let me explain a little bit about the difference between divine love and human love. Human love is basically an exchange process. Divine love is an expendable process. Now, exchange means this. We meet each other on the street, and I want some relationship with you, so I say, nice day, isn't it? Meaning I've reached a common ground of some kind, because I don't want you to reject me. And you say, yes, it's a nice day. You're traveling far? And I said, I may say, Yes, I'm going quite a ways. I wish that bus would come. Yeah, I've been waiting here for quite a while. See, we've moved from common ground, and we've enlarged our area of understanding and interest already. But what we're doing as this relationship grows is that I'm giving approval in order to receive the same in return. I'm giving attention to receive attention. I'm giving of myself in order to receive of him. Now, you notice how I put it. I am giving in order to receive. And don't be so naive as to think that people are giving themselves to you without wanting you to give something back to them. Some people do, but the percentage is very low. Some people are really expendable, but I'm afraid the percentage is so low that we can almost say that most people give exchange love. This is on the human level. Unless you have the definite leading of the Holy Spirit and empowering of the Spirit in the sense of having your total identity from the Lord, you're not going to be able to give expendable love. God gives expendable love. For instance, God does not give his love to us in order that we may give something back to him that he needs from us. I need your love because I'm made in the image of God and I want love. I have a love hunger. You have a love hunger. And so you want me to give you love and I want you to give me love. And so we learn that if I'll give you some, you'll give me some. And so we get the swapping business going. But we're both on the hungry side, you see? Both on the hungry side. Now, God is not on the hungry side. God is love. He's the giver of love. We love him because he first loved us. We respond, you see. We respond to love. God is expendable in his love. Expendable means that you give something and it's used up in the process of service. It's expendable. That's what happens to most of the stuff that gets into my purse. It's expendable, believe me. It's used up in the process of service. In your purse, too, I'm sure of that. And if it isn't so, Uncle Sam will take care of the difference. Expendable. Used in the service. It's one way. A sort of a one-way love is God's love. He gives to us. And since that satisfies our hunger for love, then we have a sense of identity out of which we can give to him. So there's your difference. Human love and divine love. Let's see what another question is. Does true active faith in him preclude nervous breakdowns? I like this question. It has something to do with a question I asked, perhaps, for you to think about. That does a person who is a victorious Christian or something ever have emotional disturbance or something like that? Does it preclude a nervous breakdown? A true active faith in God is a foundation out of which, on which a person can build the proper personality constructs that will defend against nervous breakdown. Oftentimes, a person finds the Lord and starts developing a faith in a nervous breakdown or after a nervous breakdown. Or some people are so close to a nervous breakdown by the time that they have accepted Christ and begin to develop this kind of faith that they don't have the strength to recover or the insight that it takes. Now we say nervous breakdown. We know this is a colloquial term for something that doesn't break at all. And it's nervous, all right, but it's no break. It's a break with reality in a sense where a person cannot function as he should function. And it lasts over a long enough time so that the person has a hard time recovering. And so we call it a breakdown. You could say that you had a nervous breakdown when you lost your temper and became so unrealistic that you broke something that you really liked. Or hurt somebody that you really loved. In a sense, that's a nervous breakdown because you broke with reality, but you recovered soon enough so that nobody ever classified you. Nervous breakdown also has to do with a lot of nervous fatigue, in which the organism, the person, is so weak that he cannot maintain his normal controls, and he feels afraid and anxious and so on. There are many symptoms involved, and it varies, of course. But a true active faith in God, in the Word of God and so on, is a foundation for the changes that are necessary to outgrow all of the things that were making the breakdown, to overcome them. And I'll be happy to explain that in greater detail as time permits, or to anybody individually who might be concerned. We see this all of the time at the Christian Counseling Center. What can be done for a person who is lonely, depressed, emotionally ill, and needs Christian psychological counseling but will not accept it, but resents the suggestion? Will such a person living alone tend to become more deeply in need? And of course the answer is yes. Very likely this person will, who lives alone, is going to get worse, I'm sorry to say. And I'll tell you why I say it. Because a person who is depressed has basically poor love relationships with people. He doesn't feel like he belongs. He feels like he's no good, like everybody is against him. And so he tries to withdraw because it's embarrassing to face people. It's embarrassing to live. And so he withdraws more and more to self. Now, a person that continues in this way is only making himself worse because he's isolating himself from the very relationships that would be health to his mind. You see? Therefore, the person that is mentioned here, I presume there's somebody that you have in mind, is actually making their situation worse. I would be very much in prayer for them. I would suggest that there can be help. And I find usually that a depressed person, if they believe that there is help someplace, will seek it, can be encouraged. There are several forms of emotional disturbance where people are absolutely not interested in help, but a person who is depressed is returning to a sense of dependency so that oftentimes they can be helped. They're not acting as independently as they may seem. And your love and your patience, not pushing, but supporting and so forth, may be just the assistance that is needed to guide this brother or sister, whoever it is, back toward reality, back toward a relationship with people, and very likely to the professional counseling that is necessary to overcome the problem. Now, we also must realize that a person who is depressed may have physical factors involved. There are oftentimes glandular dysfunction that has a lot to do with depression. Depression is a big subject, about like headaches is a big subject. It can come from all sorts of things, you know, mother-in-laws and so on. But depression can come from many, many factors. And there's usually not just one thing that's causing a depression. It's usually a multitude of things that are ganging up. And I hope that any of you who are depressed or know people who are depressed will treat people who are suffering this way with the greatest of compassion, and not accuse them of feeling sorry for themselves and, oh, you just want attention and this kind of thing. This is cruel, because this may be true in a sense, but it doesn't help their situation to make this statement and to have this attitude. There is a way to handle them and to guide them, and love can surely help in that way. If you don't know how, at least you can pray and love them and not be critical of them. I presume I've answered these questions satisfactorily. If not, you submit another question. We'll take time for it. We've had a good evening, haven't we? It's 25 minutes of 9, according to my brass lyre. And the Lord is good. I trust that you will be back tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, as many as possible, and we'll start on the studying some of the varieties in personality development. See if you can find yourself in this spectrum of all that's happening around us. And then after you've clocked yourself a little bit, then we can see what we're going to do about you.